The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Shall we turn in our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read together the first 13 verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We'll just read on. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen. Let's pause for a moment in prayer. O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Amen. Our focus this morning is directly upon two verses in the portion that we've just read, namely verses 12 and 13. And inevitably, we are only able to dip into them and not to expound them fully. These verses 12 and 13, are usually addressed, at least everything I've heard on them, has been addressed from the perspective of the responsibility of pastor-teachers. So that every time I've heard verses 12 and 13 taught, it has had to do, as many times been in a congregation of ministers, where we have been exhorted to fulfill our God-given responsibilities. Now, we're going to give brief attention to that in just a moment under our first heading. But I want us to realize this morning that our study focuses not there, but the emphasis is rather upon the opportunities and responsibilities of the whole fellowship. What is the role of the congregation? And if the congregation has specific responsibilities, what of me as a constituent part of that larger group? If the pastor, teacher, is commanded to involve himself in preparing the people, then it is only logical that the people are to be involved in the preparation. Otherwise, who is he involving in the preparation? In the same way, as the church is commanded to be baptize, therefore it is implicit that those who come to faith in Christ are to be baptized. Otherwise, who is the church going to baptize? So I wanted to turn it round in focus this morning and notice these things that are outlined for us. What is the role of the congregation? Number one, to be prepared. The task of the pastor teacher notice first of all, and then the part of the congregation. I have deliberately disassociated myself from all that has gone before, understanding that you can only reach this point by a commitment to all that is ahead, but it is not my purpose to expound the whole of Ephesians 4. So we understand the role of these individuals in relation to the rest. This man as pastor-teacher, or these men, are gifted by God for a key part in the preparation of God's people. Interestingly enough, if you're wondering about the word prepare, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, I'll give you just one other cross-reference of the use of the same root, at least. Matthew 4, verse 21. Referring to the calling of the first disciples, we read, "And going on from there, Jesus saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets." Preparing their nets. It is the same root that is used. And if you think of the picture, those of us who've been around fishermen at all and know what that task is like, it comes across very helpfully, doesn't it? Because when they come back from a voyage with the nets torn and shredded, with bits and pieces all caught up in them that don't need to be there, and certainly must not be there when the next time they're cast out into the sea, they must be painstaking in the preparation of the usage of these nets for future missions. Now, the same is the responsibility, if you like, of the pastor-teacher. He draws together under his care and under his teaching ministry the lives of men and women who are like the nets from the Sea of Galilee, shredded as a result of a week spent in the vigorous activity of life, covered over and overlaid by bits and pieces that have got entangled up in the fabric of our existence. And the responsibility of the man or the man is to so open the Word of God that there may be the dealing with the tangles and the tears and the gunk that has come into our lives in a week that is gone or in the time that is past. The question, of course, is how are these people to bring the saints to a condition of fitness for the discharge of their particular function? Well, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he exhorted him very clearly as a young man. He said, "Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching." Now, why did he say that to him as a young pastor? Because he understood the statement that he had made here in Ephesians 4, that it is as a response to that ministry that God's people will be released in ministry, the body of Christ will be built up, and there will be, if you like, the penetration of the barriers that confront a church that is growing. One look, of course, at the average church makes it obvious that the teaching pastor's responsibilities, God-ordained priorities, have been abandoned. And they've been abandoned for all kinds of reasons. And the blame is not simple to assess. But the result of the abandonment is that where you have someone whose responsibility is directly in the ministry of the Word, instead of providing and protecting, instead of the leading and the feeding, the watching and the warning, the average pastor has become a fundraiser, a caller, a counselor, a custodian, a program inventor, a dreamer up of bright ideas, an administrative genius, a master of every single thing that a church may ever want to do. I'm not talking about this church. I'm talking about the average church. Whatever we may be, we're not average. The average church decides, here we have someone, we will pay the someone or the someones, and then we will chase their tails all around the parish, all around the area, all around wherever it is, and they will do the works of ministry. Because after all, why did we get the jolly people in the first place? Peter Cottrell, who wrote an excellent little book called Church Alive, described a scene in there where he overheard someone who, as a pastor, had had to exhort the congregation because the custodian had left. And he said to the congregation, it would be a great help if some of you were able to help with the custodial work in the interim basis. And Peter Cottrell overheard one man say to another man as he walked out of the church, it's his church, let him clean it. Now we may smile at that, but the average approach, and some of us who were brought up close to pastors, know that's true. Now it is not Pastor Preservation Sunday. Don't misunderstand. But it is to understand that when we face these issues, if we do not respond to them accordingly, then we live with the resultant chaos. Two things need to be said by way of qualification. Every pastor teacher needs to be very, very careful that he does not end up as the caricature defined in an excellent book called Preaching Between Two Worlds, written by John Stott, where he defines this individual as a man who studies all week in one room, who has a trapdoor out of his room, goes down the stairs, along a tunnel, opens another trapdoor, and pops up in front of the congregation. Discharges everything he could think of discharging, pops back down the trapdoor, along the tunnel, and back into his room again. Now that is an equal danger in our day where people keep on and on and on about the preservation. Listen, anyone who has a pastor's heart cannot degenerate into being a glorified bookworm untouched by the rigors of people's lives. So let us not get it teacher-teacher, but pastor-teacher. Or teaching pastor, but the one and the two are totally interwoven. Divorce them and you've got problems. And so it is that we need to understand that there will be some degree at least in which the pastor teacher, teachers will be involved in all of the other things that I've just mentioned. Otherwise, they are remote from life, they are remote from the congregation, they are divorced from the heartbeat of things as it goes on. The second qualification is this, that some pastor teachers have decided that they like it that way. And it feeds their ego, and they like a one-man ministry, and they like to feel that no one can do anything without them. And in that, they will paralyze and petrify the congregation. Ministry will never be released under that kind of guidance. Well, that's all I want to say about the pastor-teacher. When the pastor-teacher is freed up to do what he is supposed to do, then you will discover the release of individual members to take their God-given part. So under preparation, then notice the part of the one who is preparing and the part of those who are to be prepared. We're going to develop it under the second heading, and we must keep moving. But I want you just to notice three things. That the place of the individual member in the purposes of God is, first of all, a place of great privilege. The whole of the book of Ephesians vibrates with this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Who is he referring to? Every member of the congregation. Now we can put it up on our mirror or on the dashboard of our car or in our office or fix it indelibly in our minds. But get this. God has good works for you as an individual to do, which he has prepared in advance for you to do. That in his providential care of our lives, It may be that as in the book of Esther, it could be said of some of us in ministry, surely we were brought to the kingdom for such a time as this, that God has gifted us and guided us and given us the immense privilege of being part of His family. And sometimes we need the Lord to stir us up to the reminder of that truth. It's a great privilege to be in the family of God. Secondly, that God has great purposes for us in our individual placing. That came through clearly in what we read earlier, that God is in control of putting the pieces in place as He so desires. It comes across, of course, perhaps more clearly in 1 Corinthians 12 than in any other place. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, "But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be." And then in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Each one of you is a part of it. Oh, our perception of being a part of it may be limited. Our entering into a part of it may be diminished. But if we are in Christ and we are committed to the local fellowship, then don't, for goodness sake, feel that you are unimportant or unnecessary or unwanted. You are a vital part of this ministry. You are this ministry. There is no ministry without the congregation if the congregation is to be released to do the works of ministry, right? You can preach to the walls, but they're not going to go out and do anything. And thirdly, that our part as an individual member is not simply one of great privilege and great purpose, but it is one of great potential. Now hold on to that word as we move into our next heading. The Spirit distributes gifts to Christians, and so He then is potentially able to work through these gifts, right? He gives gifts to the body, and the potentiality of the body in ministry is all there. But the dynamic impact of a body, a local fellowship, is directly related to the utilization of God-given gifts. Gifts unused don't touch anyone. Now notice the second heading. What is the role of the congregation? Number one, to be prepared. Number two, to be involved. Verse 12, one, to prepare God's people for what? For works of service. For works of service. The word, of course, is diakonia, which we referred to last time. If the potentiality of a local fellowship is not matched by activity, then the picture I would suggest to you is something like this. That we may think of the Holy Spirit in the distribution of gifts as akin to a gardener. And the gardener comes to a group of people and he hands out implements for gardening. To one he gives a hoe, to another he gives a spade, to another a fork, to another a rake. A whole assortment of people and a whole assortment of tools to do a whole assortment of tasks. So all's well so far, right? We have a garden in which there is a great deal of work that needs to be done. We have a gardener who understands the work that needs to be done. We have people and we have implements. And the implements now have been given to the people. So everything's great, isn't it? No. Because what if the people took their implements and sat down on the grass and had a picnic? And as they sit having the picnic, they compare with one another what they have. Do you know that I'm a hoe? Very interesting. And I'm a spade, yes. I could do a lot with this spade, you know. Yes, I'm sure you could. So what has happened? Potentiality is not in question. Actuality is non-existent. And so the Spirit of God needs constantly to be breathing through the people of God. That hymn was so apropos. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Why? Because I have the potential to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. But am I doing it? You see, when the hoes and the rakes and the shovels and the picks get to where they need to be, then we start to overflow and overspill. Two things, briefly. One, I need to face under God who I am. Who I am. Now, I don't mean this in some kind of pseudo-psychological fashion or I'm okay, you're okay. I mean just a faithful understanding of the giftedness and personality in the context of, for example, Romans 12. Let no one among you think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but let him think with a sober estimate of himself. We've got to come to that place. We need the Word of God to come to us, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which if I were choosing a key verse for the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians, this one would be a high contender for it. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, and Paul asks the question, "For who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" And Paul there is addressing himself to a situation in which comparisons are creating divisions. And he says, listen, we've got to sit down and answer basic truth. Who made us different from the person sitting next to us in the pew this morning? God. What do we have that we didn't receive? Nothing. So if everything we have we received and God is the author of our difference, don't let us be paralyzed by what we see in the mirror. Let us understand in the words of the old scripture that took form in a children's hymn, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Work for Jesus day by day, serve Him ever, falter never, Christ obey. Yield your service, loyal, true, for there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Now when the Spirit of God lays that hold to our hearts, it's a liberating thing. Because we know what we're like. We know our wretchedness. We know our proneness to wander. We know our inabilities. We know our fears. We know all of that, and God knows it even better. But He still says to us, listen, I know who you are. And secondly, I know where you fit. Now, when we know who we are, it allows us to do two things. One, to assume our responsibilities. And secondly, to accept our limitations. And the wisdom to know the difference between the two is vitally important in a moving fellowship. Staying with the picture of the garden, if you imagine using a hoe to dig a hole large enough to plant a tree, it's not wise. Or if you've been out working in the garden and you're getting tired, and you know that feeling where you have the very wrong thing to do the very next task. So you say to yourself, well, I lay down this and go and get that, and then I'll come back and I'll do it correctly. For example, you're weeding carefully around geraniums. Or you weren't going to, but you started, and now you're stuck with it because you've done half and you don't want to be embarrassed. And you turn and you think you'll speed things up, and you take a spade. And you say, well, I'm sure I can weed with a spade. And you weed with a spade, and you weed 50% of your geraniums all over your grass. But you know, isn't it true that in church fellowships, there's a lot of weeding with spades and digging holes with hoes? And we wonder why it is that the things are getting all over the grass, or somebody is burned out, or some other thing is happening. And we have to understand, one, who we are, and two, where we fit in. Most programs in a church, if you look at a church, what it's doing and what it says, most programs have an historic determination. In other words, if you look at what a church is doing now, you probably have to go back 7 or 8 years to find out why it's doing what it's doing. And it fails to understand that body life is not static, it's dynamic. So people move, and gifts go, and gifts come. So unless a fellowship is prepared to order its programs, its ministries, in relation to present gifting, It's no good. Now, I can think of an illustration right now that comes to mind from a church in England, a brass rubbing church, i.e. a church in which you can do brass rubbings. And I was in this church on a cold Saturday morning doing brass rubbings to sell to unsuspecting Americans. I was working in there, and the local vicar came in, and he said, "Son," it's probably son, it's usually what people call me, "son, you're going to have to go." I said, "Fine." I said, "Can I come back?" He said, "Yes." He says, "Just a while." He says, "45 minutes is the children's service." "That's great." I said, "That's okay." So I went outside, I went across the street, I went in a small place, I got a cup of coffee. That used up about 10 minutes of the time, and I was interested. So I said, "I'll go back, see the children's service." So I went back across the road, in through the large gates of the wrought iron church, and I opened the creaking door, and I could hear his voice. And as I went round behind the partition, I stood and I looked, and I couldn't believe what I saw. A man and a pulpit and a golden Labrador dog. And not a child in sight. Not a child in sight. But you see, it was Saturday morning. And it was children's ministry time. Where were the children? Probably on a soccer field somewhere. Was he good at soccer? No, he couldn't kick the length of himself. But there was probably a young man somewhere in his church that could do it. So he should be where the children are. You get the picture. I don't need to expand on it. Let me say this in conclusion. Be prepared for personal examination, will you, of where you are and what you're doing in the fellowship. Recognize that because of the embryonic state of where this fellowship is, one of the challenges of leadership is knowing how adequately to respond to the people who are anxious for ministry. But realize this, that we dare not hold on to or assume positions of ministry or leave people in positions of ministry merely to keep them happy. Because eventually you will upset everyone. And the authority of the elders is not to curtail ministry. It is to channel ministry. And it is the responsibility of the pastor teacher to teach and lead and guide and feed so that as the Word of God grips the hearts, God's people are involved in all kinds of things. That is not the same as a church jumping on a horse and galloping off in all directions. It is not devoid of order or control. But it is to say, hey, if any business took as much raw material to get as little return as does the average evangelical church, it would be on the inside pages of the Wall Street Journal within 6 months. Absolutely down the tubes. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, I hope so much that something of my heart is communicated here today because this word is on my heels. It's in my head and in my heart. God, you know I'm burdened. Because to whom much is given, much will be required. You've given us great gift here and immense potential and loving people who care for your word and who care for one another. And you are building your church. Prepare each of us, Lord, to be participants in your purposes this week. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.